Thank you guys so much. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Jonah and Jonah chapter number 3. Jonah chapter number 3. Been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Jonah. We observed communion a couple of weeks ago, and then last week, Pastor Tim Raymer filled in admirably, and I appreciate him doing so. But it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Jonah, unless he covered it last week and didn't tell me. Well, it's been a couple of weeks, so let me spend just a couple of moments reminding you about where we're at on this journey. You remember old Jonah, the prophet that was swallowed by the fish. To this point, we've been working our way in this series, Pride and Prejudice. And really, the first two chapters are not about the Ninevites at all, are they? They're all about the prophet. They're all about Jonah himself, the namesake of the story. We saw, first of all, in chapter 1, his disobedience. And that disobedience was born out of a heart filled with pride and prejudice, a heart that was anti-Ninevite, a heart that was really anti-gospel, if you really want to get to the bottom of it, a heart that said, I know what God's going to do, and I know how good and big God is. I know how gracious and forgiving He is. And so I'm not going to go and preach to the Ninevites because I don't want them to experience the grace that the rest of us have experienced here in Israel. We saw his prayer of repentance in Jonah chapter 2 after he had been chastised by the Lord and swallowed by the fish. He was certain in that prayer of God's deliverance before it was even realized. And I wrote in my notes this afternoon that that's a great picture of our faith in the gospel. Our hope, our faith in the gospel today is not fully realized, is it? We're looking forward to a better day. We're looking forward to a greater world. We're looking forward to a new heavens and new earth. We're looking forward to an eternity with the saints that have gone before us, the angels that sit around and sing the song of holiness to the Lord. We're looking forward to a greater day than the day that we experience now. And so that's a little bit of the story of the gospel in Jonah chapter 2. When he's praying and already counting on deliverance that has not yet arrived, that's just like you and I, how we're praying and hoping in a deliverance that has not yet fully been realized yet in this life. We saw that God had a landing spot for Jonah, and that's where we left off, where the fish spits Jonah out and he lands him up on some dry land. Now tonight what we want to do is we want to turn our attention to who the story should have been about from the very beginning. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. You ever meet those people that when you sit down and you're maybe going through a difficulty or a trial or a tragedy, or maybe you're visiting trying to encourage somebody else as they're going through a trial or tragedy, but you sit down and all of a sudden there's that person, that fellow, that lady that shows up, and before long after they get done talking, you realize that it's not about you anymore, it's about them, right? They have this way of turning all of the conversation back towards themselves. Well, really, Jonah should have been a story about God's grace towards the Ninevites. That's where it was supposed to begin. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the message of impending death if the Ninevites did not turn and repent of their wicked ways, it should have been a story about God working in the hearts of the Ninevites. But the first two chapters, half of the book, is not about the Ninevites at all. It's all about Jonah. In fact, I'm going to go a step further and cue you in on the next couple of weeks, and that is that three-quarters of the book is not about the Ninevites. It's about this prophet, Jonah, who's filled with pride and prejudice. It's about God's ability. The book is supposed to be about God's ability to save even the most wicked and vile offender in our society. But before we go into it tonight, what the book should have been about, as we turn to chapter 3 and God's dealing with the Ninevites, before we do that, there is a moment right off the bat in chapter number 3 that I think is worth examining. And it happens in verse number 1, where the writer records these words, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Now, you and I, we just kind of read over those words and we don't think much about them, but they're pretty powerful if you just stop and think about it. It doesn't draw a lot of attention from a lot of commentaries, but I think it's worth examining because in those little words, what the writer is saying is God never gave up on Jonah. Even as despicable and wicked, even as prideful and prejudicial as Jonah was, God did not throw him away. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I thought, man, I am so utterly sinful that God couldn't possibly want to have anything else to do with me. Whether it be because of thoughts of the mind or words or actions taken, there's times where you go, man, there's no way God could have any interest in me at all. But the reality is, what we've seen in this story is that God doesn't ever throw the pot away. God, even in all of his wickedness, when Jonah turned and repented of his sin and turned away from his wickedness, God could have at the very least said, okay, you're forgiven, but I'm done with you. But chapter 3 opens up with the lines that God came and spoke to Jonah again. He gave him another chance. And I'm thankful tonight that I serve a God who is the God of second chances. The God who is the God of third chances and fourth chances. God could have left Jonah sitting there on the sidelines licking his wounds. He could have given the privilege of going to the Ninevites to somebody else. And as Jonah would have sat there and watched what would have happened, he could have said, see, this could have been your opportunity. You could have been involved in this. You could have been a part of this. But God didn't do any of that. God just went right back to the prophet again and he gave him another shot at it. He gave him one more chance. I find that remarkable, and I don't know why you're not more excited about it. Did the Chiefs lose today? What's your problem, right? I serve a God who is the God of second chances. God didn't make him even sit on the sidelines for a long time. I mean, listen, when I mess up in our house, I've said this before, but when Kelly and I have a disagreement in our house, you know she comes crawling to me on her hands and knees. And she says, you can come out from underneath the bed anytime you want, right? And after I get crawled out from underneath the bed, I got to sit in the doghouse for a little while to be really remorseful and repentant of my sins before she puts me back into action. You know what I'm saying, men? Right? The other night, I tried to cook dinner. What a terrible, terrible idea. I thought, man, I'm going to serve this family. I'm going to show them. Let's try it again. I'm a regular old Chef Boyardee, and I thought, man, I'm gonna blow their socks off with the way I make dinner. I burnt the potatoes, made the meat too tough, ruined the broccoli and rice casserole. I didn't even know you could ruin macaroni and cheese, but I found a way to do that as well, right? And we're sitting there around the dinner table, and everybody's like, this is good. Let me tell you. Yeah, I can tell you took two bites of it, right? Meanwhile, I'm just stuffing it down because somebody's got to put this stuff away. This is a wasted meal. Next day, I said, hey, would you like me to cook? No, 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 no. You have done enough. Normally, when we mess up, we expect we got to sit on the sidelines for a little. But what happened with Jonah was Jonah messed up. He showed the pride and the prejudice of his heart, and he was wicked, desperately wicked. And God chastised him and disciplined him for 3 days in the belly of a fish. And when God spit him out, the writer says immediately, God went to him and said, Jonah, I still got a job for you to do. I still got a task for you to do. I've still got work for you to do in the kingdom. I think that is marvelous. That God never throws the clay away, that we mean more to God than simply just our failure and the sum of our mistakes. Quite the contrary, God puts us back into service even despite our past failures. With that said, Jonah chapter 3, the prophet gets the opportunity to be a part of one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. And really the story ceases to be about Jonah for just a few verses. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went out to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I want to make just a couple of quick comments. First of all, I want you to notice that this time, when God spoke up to Jonah, Jonah responded. He had learned his lesson along the way. The discipline of the Lord was harsh on Jonah, but it had been very effective. What God had put Jonah through wasn't meant for his harm, but was meant for his good. Whatever God said to Jonah in this moment, whatever he said to Jonah while he was in the belly of the fish was apparently enough, because when God showed up the next time and said to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, Jonah said, I'm your man. Put me out there. I'll get right after it. I'm thankful that tonight I serve a God not only who's the God of second chances, not only am I thankful that I serve a God who speaks twice and even sometimes in my failure, but rather I'm thankful that God will sometimes give me the task that I failed to do the first time. God will bring me right back to the point of my failure and say, go ahead, make this right. Do what is right now. God doesn't simply quit on us, but rather he disciplines us, makes us new, makes us completely different people so that we are ready to do the job that we failed the first time around. Second thing I want you to notice is the size of Nineveh. Verse number 3 says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. But then it says these little words, it was 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, that's not that difficult to understand. 3 days' journey in breadth means that if you were to try to walk through the city of Nineveh, it was so big that it would take you about 3 days to walk through it. Now, we know in verse number 4 that Jonah had only begun his travels because there it says that Jonah had just started. He'd just gone in that first day when he began to preach, and all of a sudden, he started seeing the fruits of his preaching. But what's interesting is that God called him to go, if you go back to chapter 1, called him to go throughout the whole Nineveh. In other words, he was going to have to travel more than just that first day. He was going to have to go all the way through Nineveh, which this chapter is telling us was 3 days' worth of journey. Now, I want you to consider a question for me for a moment. How long did God make Jonah sit in the belly of a fish? 3 days. Now, do you think it's a coincidence this evening? Do you think it's a coincidence that Nineveh is also 3 days in journey? I don't think so. In fact, I think God has got a good sense of humor. I think God sometimes will even use numbers or days. He'll use anniversaries. He'll use all kinds of things to remind us of where we have failed and where we're called to be. For example, he did this with Simon Peter when Jesus said that Simon Peter was going to deny him 3 times, and sure enough, he did. When Jesus was in the restoring business at the end of John's gospel with Simon Peter, he did something. He asked him a question, and he asked him that question how many times? 3 times. So that every time he turned to Peter and said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It was as though he was saying, for every time you failed, my grace is good enough. My grace is big enough. For every time you made a mistake, I want you to know my grace is good enough. Here in this story, God made Jonah suffer, be disciplined for 3 days, but then he gave him a job to do that was going to take him at least 3 days to do. I think it was no coincidence at all. I think that as every day passed by, Jonah was reminded of God's discipline. God wasn't punishing Jonah by doing that. He was reminding him of where he had come from. God sometimes has to remind us of what we have been redeemed from so that we will stay with the mission that is in front of us. I don't know, maybe you don't agree with me on these things, but I've seen it in my own life. Sometimes God will take some of that old sinful self and he'll bring it back one more time so that I got to deal with it one more time so that I can remember to stay on point, to stay where I'm supposed to be, to stay at the mission on hand. God made Jonah walk for 3 days because he'd spent 3 days sitting in the belly of a fish. He wanted to remind him of what he had been just brought out of so that he stayed on point to the mission that was in front of him. Finally, I want you to see in this message, verse number 4, it says that Jonah said these words and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Underline it, shortest sermon in all of Scripture, right? 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, surely there was more to the message than that. Surely there was more that he said that the writer doesn't tell us. But the gist of the message was that in 40 days, folks, God is going to overthrow this nation. God is going to overthrow this city. God is going to bring upon you the wrath that you so richly deserve. Now, I think that that message is marvelous in 2 ways. First of all, it shows that the message of God's grace is not always presented as pleasing. Sometimes, I remember being at my former church, Brother Jeremy, down at Hermitage First Baptist Church. I can remember one day being in the office and some folks came in and they wanted to chat with him, a couple, and she was explaining to him that she just loved the church and loved the music, the programs, loved everything about it, loved his preaching, but she said, sometimes it'd be nice if you'd preach on something other than sin. It'd be nice sometimes if you'd talk about something that's exciting. It'd be nice if you wouldn't always talk about the wrath of God being poured out upon man because of sin. Listen, folks, that type of preaching, the type of preaching that is always candy-coated, sugar-coated, wrapped in cotton candy, that kind of preaching just leads people into further condemnation. The reality is that God's message, while certainly hopeful, while certainly loving, while certainly being received with joy, remember the parable of the sower? Certainly being received with joy and certainly delights our heart, is oftentimes not the pleasing message that our society would like it to be. There has to be a recognition, beloved, in the message of God. There has to be a recognition of divine judgment if there is to be an offer of divine grace. You see, if I'm going to tell you that God loves you infinitely tonight, if I'm going to tell you that God loves you so much that he incarnated himself in his son Jesus Christ and that his son came to the world and lived a perfect life, was despised, beaten, bruised, and crucified by man so that you could have eternal life, I have to tell you, first of all, why you need that atonement. I've got to give you the bad news before you know what the good news is. You've got to have the darkness of the night before you can appreciate the dawning of the day. Before these people of Nineveh could experience God's marvelous grace, before they could know of how big God really was, they first had to hear how terrible their sin was. They had to hear how terrible the judgment was that was coming upon them. Second of all, in his message, it shows us God's provision for the prophet. Remember back when we started this series? I know most folks don't remember what I preached this morning, but way back when we started this series, I said that Nineveh was known as a very vile, corrupt, wicked, and even, let me put it in a different term, a violent people. We don't know a lot about them from history, but from VeggieTales, we know they like to slap people with fish, right? They were known as a violent people who didn't really put up with much. Now, put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a few moments. Some of you are just starting to get that. Just put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a moment. Jonah is a man with a terrible message. God is going to overthrow this place. God is going to destroy this place. Now, listen, if somebody got up at Cornerstone Baptist Church and began to say that, there's some folks that rightfully so might pull out their conceal and carry weapons and take that fella out. Amen? There'd be some folks that get a little upset. There'd be some folks that might get a little riled up. And yet, when the prophet goes into Nineveh, in the midst of a violent people, he goes into to the biker bar, as it were, right? He goes in there and he says to them, listen, y'all going to hell. Y'all gonna be French fried real shortly. God is done putting up with all the things that you've been doing. And listen, you know what the writer says? Not a person laid their finger on him. Not one person. Nobody went after the messenger. Beloved, God's message, that leads me to this conclusion. God's message is often offered in the most unexpected of terms to the most unexpected of people and produces often the most unexpected of results. Let me say that again. God's message is often offered in the most unexpected of terms to the most unexpected of people and produces the most unexpected results. What happens? Well, revival begins to break out. Somebody better start shouting. Verse number 5. And the people of Nineveh, listen, believed God. And they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth. Listen to this. I like this phrase, from the greatest of them unto the least of them. Notice that the text does not say that the people believed Jonah. Quite the contrary, it says that Jonah, that the people believed God. You know what that tells us? It tells us that Jonah's preaching was so anointed, following his time in the belly of the fish, that there could be no mistaking who was the source, the power behind his preaching. Sometimes following God, beloved, following God's discipline, we are more prepared for his service than we ever were before. If tonight you say to yourself, man, I just feel like I've been under God's disciplining hand for a long time, and I don't know why he don't just release me. Listen, I want you to know that when you finally get out from underneath it, continual testimony of Scripture is a lot of times you are more prepared for ministry than you ever were before. When you finally get out from underneath that discipline, whether it be because of repentance or whatever the case may be, when you finally get out from underneath it, God will have prepared you and anointed you for a task that you cannot even begin to imagine. Furthermore, it says, it continues on, that they called a fast from the greatest of them all the way into the least of them. A community revival began to break out. Everybody got engaged. All the little kids started singing songs about the goodness of God. All the folks that were down at the bar started singing about the goodness of God. All the folks that were living under the bypasses homeless started singing the goodness of God. The governor, the mayor, the president, everybody from the least unto the greatest. All of a sudden, when revival began to break out, a community was changed and transformed by the message that Jonah preached. Verse number 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and he removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. By the way, that's a great picture. It's a great picture of the transition in repentance as we look at this king. You say, what do you mean? Well, the first thing the king did when he heard the word was he arose from his throne. Some folks just need to get off their high and lofty place tonight, right? Some folks, none of you, I know that, but there's some folks out there that need to get off their high and lofty place. They need to humble themselves. They need to relinquish that royalty that they've assumed and assume a humble position. Second thing he did was he covered himself with sackcloth, which was in the Old Testament a visible sign of mourning. Began to weep. Began to be sorry over what had taken place. And then it says he sat in ashes, which is a visible sign in the Old Testament of repentance. So he relinquished his royalty, he humbled himself, and he began to weep and mourn, and then it says that he began to show visible signs of repentance, turning away. You see, beloved, what happened was the king understood that he was not worthy in this moment after the preaching of Jonah to stand before a greater king while Jonah preached about that king's coming. Then it says that the king led the people into repentance, verse 7 to 9. And he issued a proclamation that he published throughout Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Underline that. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that they may not perish. We may not perish. Do you hear what just happened? A revival began to shake a community. From the least of the people unto the greatest. Eventually, word got to the highest ruling authority in the city. The word got back to him what was going on. And when he heard the word, guess what? He responded in repentance. And then he issued, listen to this, a governmental doctrine telling the people to fast, to weep, and to turn themselves from God. Can you imagine if that happened in 2017? You'd have to give the ACLU Prozac. You know what I'm saying? They would absolutely lose their minds. If a government official said, hey, we need to have a time of repentance, of mourning, of weeping over our sin, because if we don't, God is going to punish this nation, this people, this city. Listen, everybody would lose their mind. The king's decree was quite direct. He told the people to fast. Everybody. And I mean everybody was supposed to fast. He said, I don't even want you feeding the beast out there, right? I don't want you to allow your livestock to eat food or to drink water. Everybody's going to join in on this fast. Just in case God's concerned about what the old heifer in the back pen, you know, just in case he's worried about whether or not she's sinned, don't give her nothing either. Everybody is going to fast in this moment. Second of all, he said that they needed to call out mightily to God. Don't simply ask for God's grace. He says, call out mightily. The Hebrew expression there is of pleading with force. You get it, right? Call out mightily to God, forcefully, beg. Third, he said we needed to repent, turn from their evil ways and the violence of their hands, he says. And fourth, he says that there's some hope. Maybe, just maybe, God might relent and turn away from his anger. Now, before we see the results of their repentance, I want to stop for a moment, and I want to make an observation about modern Christianity, and I try not to get into politics very often, but I'm going to get into them for just a moment tonight, all right? Since the late 1980s and early 1990s, and the establishment of what was known as the moral majority. Some of you who are a little older than I am probably remember that well, right? Jerry Falwell and others. There was the creation of what was called the moral majority. There has unfortunately been a wrong reaction to the good work that was done. I want to be really clear. It was good work that was done. But there's been a wrong reaction to it. And that reaction in modern Christianity is that many Christians today believe that revival begins in the White House and not in God's house. We believe that real revival will happen through legislative means. Now, to be clear, we would never say that, would we? We are always highlighting the importance of the individual. But I want you to think practically about how we govern, how we live in this society. You see, in our society, we have tried to legislate morality, i.e., homosexual marriage. We've tried to educate morality, i.e., sexual education in schools. We've tried to confiscate morality, i.e., gun control. We have tried to abdicate morality, that is, that no absolute moral truth exists. That is all of our positions, and those positions are hinged upon a belief that revival, that a new awakening, a spiritual awakening, will happen on a higher level than the individual heart. The problem is that after 30 years, guess what? None of those things have worked. Neither advocating morality, confiscating, educating, or legislating morality has worked. And the reason why is because revival always begins in the hearts of people on Main Street. It always begins on the hearts of people right there where they're sitting in at Sedalia, Missouri, in their home at 3209 Buckingham Drive or wherever it may be. Revival always begins right there in the comfort of a living room, in the movement of a local congregation. It always begins in regular, ordinary, average Joes, so to speak. The revival at Nineveh started out on the streets where Jonah was preaching, and it moved all the way up to the king's house. Beloved, that too could be true today. We should expect the same. You want revival in this nation? It's not going to begin in the White House. It's going to begin in your house. It's going to begin there. It's going to begin in my house. Morality will always be the result of a move of God. You see, morality doesn't move God, but God moves morality. When average, ordinary, everyday people get serious about their sin, God moves in a powerful way. And it reached the highest branches of government in Jonah's day, and it could still do the same today. Now watch what happens following the people's repentance. It says there, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now here's where our theology can go awry if we're not careful. Without the whole of Scripture, we could be tempted to view this as saying that God is somehow some reactionary God, that he's one who's always waiting on man to do something, and then he's going to react. Isn't that what the verse says? God watched to see what would happen, and then all of a sudden when whatever happened, X happened, then Y was the result of it. This is what he did. The problem with that theology is that it relegates God to a position of helplessness tonight. He's always reacting to man, according to that theology. Man is really in control, and God is never really in control of any situation. So we have to stop in this moment and realize that the writer is telling us something greater. And in order to do that, I know it's the hour's late and I know this is deep stuff, but in order to do it, we got to have a bit of a technical conversation. And this is where all of those years in Bible college come into play, right? The first thing that we have to understand is that the Bible has to be viewed through two lenses. That is an anthropomorphic lens and a theopomorphic lens. I know they're big words, but let me explain to you. That is that we believe that the Bible at some time speaks in an anthropomorphic way, which means from man's perspective, anthro, man. Sometimes the Bible speaks from man's perspective. It's written from man's limited perspective, even under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, that's not to suggest in any way that the Bible is in error or that it has faults or problems. It's just to suggest that sometimes the writer is writing as though he were telling what he could see visibly, even as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. On other occasions, passages are written from a theopomorphic centric position, and that means God-centered position or God's perspective. Sometimes the Bible is written, we are given a glimpse, as it were, into the revelation, into the mind of God, into the midst of a situation. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of these brilliant moments where we are told that before the foundations of the world, that God has chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless, before we had done either good nor bad, right? That's one of those moments where we get a rare glimpse into the mind, the counsel of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But then there are other opportunities, like perhaps this one, where man is writing, the author is writing as though he's trying to interpret for you what was taking place. The second thing we have to have a discussion about is that some passages are either prescriptive or descriptive. Prescriptive means that they are you ready for this? It's deep. Prescription. Do X and you'll get Y, right? If you do this, then you will automatically get Y. Other passages are descriptive. That is that they are simply describing the story. They're telling what took place. So what are we dealing with here in Jonah with this passage? And I know you say, well, this is some heavy stuff. Listen, you lift it with me and it won't be so heavy. It's going to come back around. On the first part, it is clearly an anthropomorphic passage because the entire story is told from the perspective of the prophet. We are never tuned in to the mind of God. Did we ever hear what God was thinking when Jonah was in the belly of the fish? No. Did we ever hear what God was thinking when he told Jonah to go to Nineveh? No. The entire historical narrative, as told from man's perspective, it's told from the perspective of the prophet. In that same vein, it's obviously descriptive. Because we believe this is a historical event. I actually still believe today that a big fish swallowed a prophet and he lived there for 3 days and he got spit out. It's a historical narrative and therefore it is describing the events as they unfolded. Why is that important? Well, because if I'm right, on that basis, what it means when he says God saw what they did, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and he did not, simply meant this, that it means that the people repented and therefore God did not bring the judgment that he had brought upon them. Because God is a God of grace, his judgment and wrath are always predicated on the condition of repentance. It's how he gets people to change in action. I want to illustrate it like this. Think about it like this. If God had told Jonah, I want you to go down to Nineveh and say, I know you will repent. I've looked into the future, so I don't plan on really destroying you, but go ahead and repent anyway. What do you think the people would have said? They would have been like, this is a stupid endeavor. Why are we wasting our time, right? If I say to Isaiah, Isaiah, I have no plan on spanking you after tonight's service, right? For all the wrong things that you have done, for the great distraction you have been, so you need to stop right now. He's going to go, ha, 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 ha. On the other hand, if I say, I'm going to beat you like you've never been beaten before, then all of a sudden he goes, wait a second, maybe I better listen up. If they are anything like my children, some of you are laughing, he isn't listening. He's like some of you, amen? If the Ninevites were anything like any of my children, they would have laughed and continued their course of action if God had approached them with the full counsel of his will. How do you change the course of action? Well, God knows. You tell people the ramifications for their actions. Hey, this isn't going to work out for your good. Quite simply, the text is not meant to discuss the sovereignty of God. It makes no allusion to it whatsoever. The first chapter was all about the sovereignty of God. God prepared a storm. God saw Jonah in his disobedience. Jonah couldn't get away from God. God prepared a fish, and the list goes on and on and on from there. But this chapter, chapter 3, is describing the events as they unfolded as the author is looking upon them. The people repented, he's saying, and God did not punish their sin because of that. What should be a simple message about God's grace oftentimes gets turned into a perverted discussion of God's sovereignty. God, beloved, is a God of grace. And he's a God of sovereign grace. When people repented, he relented of his wrath, and that's the gospel. When people repent, God relents of his wrath. Now, with all of that discussion, we miss the most important message. You've already tuned out. The most important message, are you ready, from Jonah 3, is that God's grace, got enough grace to redeem the most vile of offenders. Let me challenge your view of grace tonight. Who is beyond God's grace? Who is beyond God's reach? In the summer of 1976 until July of 1977, there was a series of shootings that happened in New York City. Some of you older than me may remember this. Each case was the same. There was a snub-nosed .44 caliber revolver that was used, and the targets were fairly random. The victims were only chosen because they were young women with long, dark hair. Soon, the perpetrator began to toy with the police. He started leaving notes, and he gave himself a little nickname. Anybody remember what it was? He called himself the Son of Sam. That's right. He would leave notes about himself and referring to himself as the Son of Sam.
Finally, in July of 1977, a break in the case took place. After more than a year and the police couldn't figure out who it was. On one of the nights of a shooting, there was a car spotted in the area of the shooting, and the police thought just by chance maybe they would look and see if there were any local police citations that were offered that night and see if there happened to be any and if that would might give them a lead. Well, sure as the world, they found out that there was a car that had blocked off a water hydrant, and so a police officer had stopped by to leave a ticket on there, and they tracked down the car, and they just went by to take a look at the car and nothing more, and when they rolled up, they looked into the back seat, and there in the back seat was a gun, violating the New York laws about the ability to possess and carry a firearm. At about that time, a gentleman came walking out of his apartment heading to the car, and they arrested him. His name? David Berkowitz. During the arrest, David Berkowitz didn't even realize what he was being arrested for. He wasn't being arrested for the Son of Sam murders. He was being arrested because they had a gun. He had a gun, which was against New York law, in the back seat of his car that they could see. And instead of shutting his mouth and waiting to see what happened, what he said to them was, "Well, you finally caught me." He would spend the next several hours detailing, confessing all of the murders, and his story became remarkable. As he got into jail and they began to question him, he began to walk them through the previous year's events. And apparently Berkowitz had gotten caught up in the occult life and eventually had gotten so caught up in the occult life that he ended up in satanic worship temples. His neighbor had a dog. Incidentally, his neighbor's name was Sam. I don't remember the name of the dog. Can't remember. It's not that important to the story. But Berkowitz would claim that the dog was possessed by a demon and that demon dog had instructed him to carry out all of the murders. In total, 6 people were killed and 7 others were wounded. Utter vileness, utter evilness. But Berkowitz's story was just beginning. In his apartment, the police began their search and they found hardcore pornography, satanic symbols, and the evidence of a madman. He pleaded guilty to the murders, even though they didn't have enough evidence to charge him on most of them. And he was sentenced to life in prison. In 1987, there was something new that happened, though, in Berkowitz's life. Berkowitz professed to become a born-again Christian in a jail cell. In fact, he would write, "I am no longer to be called the Son of Sam, but to be called the Son of Hope." In 2002, he was scheduled for his first parole hearing, right? First opportunity to see if he would be released from jail. Before the hearing would come about, he wrote a letter to Governor Pataki, and he said these words, "In all honesty, I believe that I deserve to be in prison for the rest of my life. I have, with God's help, long ago come to terms with my situation, and I have accepted my punishment." His parole hearing was canceled. Every 2 years, according to New York law, since 2002, he has had the opportunity to come up for parole. Every time over those years, Berkowitz has skipped the hearing because he doesn't desire to get out of prison. Why? Apparently, if you believe his testimony, God did something in his heart. God forgave him. God cleaned him of all the shame and the guilt. God took all that evil away from him, made him a new creation. He's not willing, even still today, to throw away the penalty. He recognizes that justice must serve its function. But God gave him a new peace and a new life. I want to be clear tonight, I don't know Berkowitz's spiritual condition. Only God does. Only God knows his heart. But I do believe this, and this is why I tell his story. I do believe in a God who's full of grace enough to save a Berkowitz. I do believe in a God who has enough grace to forgive a Jeffrey Dahmer. I do believe in a God who has enough grace to forgive some Ninevites. Do you? The interesting thing about Jonah 3 is it's really a contrast when you stop and think about it. It begins with these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now let me highlight something different for a second time. I talked about how thankful I am for a God who speaks to us a second time. But you know what the writer is also saying? He's also saying it took God speaking twice before Jonah would listen. But if you look at Jonah chapter 3 and what transpires, how many times did God have to speak to the Ninevites before they responded? Just one time. Folks, a lot of times in our life, we get kind of high and mighty on ourselves. We get to feeling pretty good, and we get to feeling like we're pretty righteous. And I want you to know that Jonah probably felt all those things before all this happened. But he was just as evil, just as wicked, just as vile in his heart of hearts as the Ninevites were. It took God twice to get him to do what he wanted him to do. Only took the Ninevites once. One might say that the prophet was more sinful even than the Ninevites, if you really think about it. At least they knew that they needed grace. You know what my favorite thing to do when I go to prison to preach is? Every time I walk in, I say the same thing. First of all, I say, "You're the most beautiful crowd that I've ever seen." I don't want to stay. And then I'll say this. I'll say, "There's nothing different than preaching here and preaching back in my pulpit at Cornerstone Baptist Church, except all of you already know you're guilty." Beloved, sometimes we get so high on ourselves that we forget how wicked and vile we really are. Application tonight, God's grace is great enough for the most vile offender, and that's why I know he could save me. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight, for the opportunity you've given us to be reminded that you are a great, great big God. You're a God who knows all things, who knows our sin, who knows our failure, who knows our mistakes. You're a God who knows the very best about us and the very worst. God, you know my thoughts, my mind, my temptations. You know my speech, my actions. You know when I will lay my head on my pillow tonight and when I will pick it up again in the morning. You're a sovereign God who rules and reigns over his creation, including me. God, you are so big, so full of grace, that you could forgive somebody as wicked as me. If you could do that for me, then I'm certain there's not a person in this room tonight within the sound of my voice that you could not save, that your grace could not meet them at their point of need. Maybe tonight you need to do that work. Maybe tonight you need to do that business in somebody's life. Maybe in this moment you need to call somebody into your glorious family. Maybe in this moment we think about the parable of the sower, and we think about the folks that just play in the games. There's no root. There's no real life that's spawned up because they're not really connected to Christ. But tonight, they're reminded one more time that you're big enough to save them of their sin. Tonight, we're reminded one more time that even the darkest spots of stain can be washed white as snow, can be made white like wool. Tonight, Father, there's probably some folks that hear all this and they think to themselves, well, that's probably true. I think he probably could forgive most anybody else, but the preacher doesn't know how bad my sin really is. It's just another form of pride. God, would you break us of it? Would you break them of it in this moment? Would you show them your grace is indeed big enough to cover their sin? In Jesus' name, amen.